This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die."
Well, this morning we're going to start talking in a sermon series about godly masculinity. And the defining goal of godly masculinity is the knowing, willful, and glad assumption of responsibility. You know, in our Western modern culture, you're not supposed to talk about manliness as an honorable idea. You're not supposed to talk about manliness as though it were a set of virtues. You're not supposed to propose manliness as a solution to the societal problems without at least heavily qualifying your ideas, sometimes qualifying them so much that they become practically irrelevant. And so, we have entire communities where a false idea of manliness is what drives most of the crime rate in that area. We have a generation of men who are floundering with no purpose or drive because their natural tendencies of manhood are stifled by the society around them. And we have a whole field of sociology trying to find solutions to the world's worst problems, but rejecting, just outright rejecting, one of God's best given tools for that solution. And what tool is that? It is the proper God-given role of men. For the entire month of June, at least as much as I am here in the pulpit, I want us to talk about godly masculinity. I'm doing this sermon series calling it Stand in the Gap, a title that I will explain in just a few minutes. And if you want to be on your way to Ezekiel 22, that's where it comes from. I want in this series to encourage men and women to realign our expectations of men with what the Scriptures say. Because quite honestly, we need this. Even inside the light of the present culture of Christianity, we need this. Let me show you three reasons very quickly. Number one, we need clarity. We need clarity. Popular Christian books, all kinds of different ones, I can name several of them right off the top of my head, present Christian ideals of manhood as being long walks, emotional talks, beautiful scenic landscape pictures filled with light and gentleness. And while the biblical pictures of masculinity do have some of those qualities, they also have a lot of pictures of fights and shouting matches and hunting and straight talk. And it's all biblical. And so we need some clarity on both sides of that. Number two, we need faith. Again, popular Christian teaching for men in the recent past has been more driven to motivate men to become more like their wives because women are inherently more spiritual than men, right? Listen, the Bible shows us plenty of godly women. There's no doubt about it, and don't get me wrong about that. But the Bible continually holds up the men who have been the driving forces of spirituality and restoration and faith through God's long history with humanity. And number three, we need this because we need empowerment. Typical Christian mentality for men is that your main goal in life is to stay sexually pure and be nice, and you might be good enough to stay in the good graces of Jesus. Men are called to so much more than that. And by the grace of God, we are capable of so much bigger and so much more far-reaching things than that. And so today, we embark on this series of six messages, one of which our brother Matt Robison will be bringing later on, that explore and celebrate this aspect of God's creation. In the scripture that was just read a moment ago, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the whole earth." And so we want to talk about how God intends to make that happen and how He has instilled His image in man. As I said, I need you to have a Bible open to Ezekiel chapter 22. Here, deep in the heart of the Old Testament, the Lord gives a simple and powerful statement of manhood. The whole chapter is a statement of God's judgment and His wrath upon His people. And so all of verses 1 through 16 talk about the injustices done to the poor, the serious and blatant violations of the Sabbath law under the law of Moses. They talk about extortion of the pilgrims who travel through the land and about idolatry and rampant sexual immorality. It is a bad picture. It is immorality of such a kind that it is not even tolerated among the Gentiles, as Paul will later talk about in the Corinthian letter. And all of that brings us, unsurprisingly, I think, to God's judgment on the situation, beginning in verse 17 of Ezekiel 22. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross. That's the leftovers after you purify precious metals. It's the garbage. They have become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tins and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have poured out my wrath upon you. Well, there's no mistake in there, is it, that God is coming in judgment? And if you are accustomed to reading the Old Testament prophets, which I know many of us are not, and that's okay, but if you are accustomed to that, you know that this sort of language is irreversible. Once God makes a statement like this, it's going to happen. Except, and that is the remarkable thing about Ezekiel 22, there is one possibility of a way that this could be stopped. And it is interesting and compelling. It's in verse 30. In verse 30, after another list of all of their immoral practices, God says, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach, in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And so verse 31, Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. The Lord was looking for someone to make a difference, someone to stop the destruction, someone to rescue the people, and He was looking for a man to do that. Now that's the context, and that's what brings us to this verse in verse 30. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to emphasize three lessons from this verse. When the Lord says, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Three responsibilities of men from this one verse. And the first is the responsibility of courage. When you realize from the rest of the passage that God is coming in really angry judgment against His people, this idea of standing in the gap becomes a pretty heavy burden to bear. Because essentially, what is God calling for? I was looking for somebody to stand there and stand in my way. Do you want to stand in the way of God when He's angry? That's going to take some courage to do that. God is on the warpath. God is coming in the clouds. He is driving hard and fast to burn down a whole city. And He looks for a man to stand up and stop Him. It's going to take some serious courage. And especially when you consider that a man who would intercede for his own people at this point and put a stop to God's wrath is also going to have to admit that I'm part of the problem here. Lord, I'm standing up before You to ask You not to destroy us, knowing that I am part of the problem. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But to do that is going to take courage to be the man whom God is looking for in this verse. Now, the good news is that the Lord will eventually get the man that he is looking for here. His name is Nehemiah. He will come and build up the wall. He will literally stand in the gaps of the wall to protect the people from their enemies. And he will be the one to demonstrate the courage to persevere in the Lord's ways when everything around him fails under pressure. But all of that is later. In Ezekiel, God just needs somebody to do something about the burden of sin that is on his people. Now, you take from that, you start making applications for us, and let's just be honest. Our present culture doesn't talk much about courage. In fact, I often, when the concept comes up in my study of the Scripture, I often wonder, how am I going to even find applications of this principle? Because so much of our society is bent on removing things that require courage. We want a comfortable society. Comfortable doesn't take courage. Comfortable is the exact opposite of needing courage. And yet I believe that there's still some understanding of this virtue of courage hardwired into the way that we view men. Let me show you what I mean. Do you know anybody that you would describe as a big man? Just somebody who is that's the way you talk about it. He's a big man. We don't use that phrase very often. We typically reserve it for very special cases. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say, if you ask the men close to you who they think of as big men, none of them is going to list somebody that's over 6'5". Right? None of them is going to list somebody that shoulders are too broad for most doorways he goes through. Right? We don't think of it usually in stature. You say a big man, we typically think of somebody who does the right thing. And who does the right thing when it's the hardest to do. And so there's a song from my dad's record collection that I used to listen to when I was a kid. It was a country song. It was called Big John. Yeah, I knew it. I knew as soon as I said it. I was like, there's a generational line here. And part of this generation is going to go, uh-huh, we know that one. Yeah, you know who you are. You bunch of old fogies. Okay. But I used to listen to this song all the time, and it tells the story of a guy. He was 6'6". I mean, he's big, but not that big, says the guy who's 5'8". But anyway, he worked in a mine. And one day there was a mining accident. And he stood up, and he saved the lives of 40 men in the mine. And in doing so, the roof collapsed on him. And he died saving those 40 men. And the end of the song says they never reopened that worthless pit. They just placed a marble stand in front of it. And these few words are written on that stand. At the bottom of this mine lies a big, big man. Big John. You remember that song? Why does that even make sense? He wasn't that big. Because he did the right thing. He did a thing that took a lot of courage. And it made him a big man. Men who put their lives on the line, whether it's in working a protective services job, you know, like police or fire or military, emergency medical, whatever it is. Those are big men in my estimation, who do something that takes courage to do the right thing. And any man who willingly and intentionally moves forward to do something he is afraid to do, whether that's something simple like public speaking or something really serious like jumping in front of a bullet to protect someone, he ought to, and he almost certainly will, be held in high honor as a big man. And why? Because the cardinal virtue of masculinity is responsibility, and he has taken on the responsibility that God gave him to be courageous. And so, men, we must be courageous. We must do so because we are called to bear some difficult burdens as we uphold the image of God. And one of the biggest of those burdens is the next point here, which is the responsibility of blame. Men are sometimes called, whether we like it or not, to bear the responsibility of our own choices and those of others. I mean this in the sense that sometimes a dad will say to his son, listen, you're going to have to take responsibility for your actions. What does that mean? It means you're going to have to bear the consequences of your actions. You're going to have to own it with no excuses that what happened was your fault and you will stand to the consequences for it. That's exactly what God is calling for a man to do in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. To take the responsibility and make no excuses. Call it like it is and be willing to stand under the consequences. God says He seeks for a man to stand in the breach before Me for the land, that I might not destroy it. What He needs is somebody to intercede for His people, to stand in the place of judgment and face up to God's wrath on their behalf, to bear the responsibility for what the people have done, and to stand before God with that on him. A man sometimes takes responsibility for things that he just didn't do. And so the Bible shows us examples of this. When Ezra prays for the forgiveness of the nation, he says, "Our iniquities have risen up over our heads." The sin that he's confessing there is not one that Ezra himself committed. But he takes responsibility for it as he stands in the gap for his people to protect them from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 5, we're not told that Eve was the one who sinned and therefore sin entered humanity. We're told that Adam, the man, was responsible for that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you get two little passing glances there at the fact that a man is largely responsible for the spiritual state of his family. And so forgive the triteness of this reference, if that's what it is. But when it comes to, and I'm going to do another generational dividing line here, when it comes to this concept, I often think of the line from Pixar's movie, A Bug's Life. Yeah, I know. The line says, first rule of leadership, everything is your fault. Yeah, we can kick against the goads all day on that one and find exception after exception to that rule. But it's going to be true a lot of the time. Because while it might not actually be your fault, the reality of blame falls on those who are commissioned to leadership. And in a lot of roles, men, that responsibility comes on us. I think it's worth noting that in Ezekiel, here in 22:30, God doesn't need the guiltiest man among them to stand in the gap. He just needs a responsible man to stand in the gap. He needs somebody to be willing to bear the blame. It's not about the man's own sin, although he is apparently guilty. It is about someone bearing the load and receiving the condemnation for sins. And I think when I put it in those terms, obviously you know who the ultimate example of this is. Because anytime we talk about virtue, we always go to the same ultimate example of all virtues. And it's Christ. The cross of Christ is the most amazing display of godly masculinity ever. As He does exactly what we needed someone to do. He stands in the gap and He stops the wrath of God from destroying us like we deserve. And so when we look at the cross, we see a man beaten beyond the point of physical resistance, a man whose life is crushed, a man who is crumpled and silent. And yet, at the same time, through the eyes of faith, we see a picture of godly, masculine strength, of vitality, of virility, and of courage as he bears the load of the blame that belongs to us. Remember the defining goal, the defining element of godly masculinity. It is the knowing, willful, and glad assumption of responsibility. I got to tell you a funny little story about this. Our 3-year-old, Henry, he's been saying the word responsibility every time he can get a sense that a conversation turns serious. I don't even know why. I really don't know whether we taught him that or somebody taught him that in Bible class. I have no idea. But anytime he senses it turning serious, you know, Henry, it's very important that you listen to mommy and that you obey her. Yes, daddy. It's a responsibility too. Yeah. Yeah. Again, I don't know anything in particular that we have said to give him that. But you better believe I'm not going to discourage it because I need that to stay an active part of his vocabulary. I need that boy to grow into a man someday. And that's going to be one of the things that defines him. And it needs to be a thing that defines all of us, which means a handful of things for us in our lives today, guys. A man, a godly man, is not going to be somebody who searches for a reason to point his finger at others when a ball gets dropped. He doesn't need to know whose fault it is most of the time. He just needs to accept responsibility for fixing the problem. And I'll say this one as well. If a man hasn't been a spiritual leader in his family, if he's a godly man, he's not going to blame shift and point fingers at his wife for that lack of responsibility. He's not going to point fingers at his kids and say it's their fault. And he's certainly not going to point his finger back to the past and say it was his father's fault that he's not fulfilling his God-given role now. He's going to step up to the bench, and he's going to accept the fault as his own, and he's going to prepare himself to make some serious changes. The reality of our family's spiritual well-being largely falls on us, guys. That's our God-given role, and we will be held accountable for it. And so I say that to tell the men that today we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to do the right thing. I'm already here, so you won't see me coming down the aisle to publicly confess that I have neglected my duties here. But since I'm already here, I'll go ahead and confess it. I have not taken my responsibilities seriously in this way. And so now I'll take responsibility for what I have failed to do as a father and especially as a husband. I confess that to you, and I repent of that, and I ask you to pray for me sincerely. And it would be my guess that there are other men who need to make the same confession. I've just been riding the wave of indifference, complacency. It's too easy. It's all too easy to do that. And I would imagine that there are some others who have done the same thing. But I got to tell you that the longer I do that, the more of the dark clouds of God's wrath I see gathering. And he needs a man to stand in the gap on behalf of my wife and my two sons. So that's going to be me. It's got to be me. I wouldn't give it to any of the rest of you. It is my responsibility as I stand before God. And so to the rest of you, I say, it is time for us to stand in the gap. It's time for us to fix the problem. I'm confessing my sin before you now, and in a minute, I imagine that there are some others who would do really well to do the same thing. We need to confess this sin and take the responsibility for failing in our responsibilities. We've got to do that before we can repent, and that's the last thing we need to talk about this morning. The responsibility of repentance and repair falls on us. God says here in Ezekiel, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall, who would repair the damage. The Lord has been giving men the opportunity and the responsibility of tending and keeping and growing something since the very beginning. And the same is true now. He looks for a man who will tend and who will keep and who will repair that which is broken. And so the point for us is that whether we talk about in just our lives as men before God, or in our families, or even in our workplaces, or in our church, all of those are roles where we have to assume the responsibility. We have to choose to take it on, willfully and knowingly. And when repentance and restructuring and resculpting is necessary, we are the ones who are willing to lead it. We all know that's not going to be an easy job. If you don't, you ought to. You ought to know that's not going to be an easy job. Ask somebody, a truly masculine, godly masculine man who's taken over a struggling company as the CEO, or who has stepped into the role of pastor of a dying church, or who has not been a Christian but is now converted to Christ, and he's suddenly begun to realize the deep unholiness that runs in his family. All of those guys, if they are truly godly and masculine, will undertake to make positive changes, to rebuild the wall in any of those roles. And yes, they are very likely to face challenges and disappointments and opposition, but they know that, and they're responsible for it anyway. And so they put aside their fears, their hesitations, and they gladly bear up the responsibility to lead those difficult changes for the good of a company, for the good of a church, for the good of our families. And let me tack on to the tail end of that, this one other aspect of all of it that we need to emphasize from Ezekiel. A man may have to take on all of these responsibilities alone in any given application. The Lord sought for a man among them. One man. Not a team, not a coalition, not an army. Just one man who would willfully and gladly and knowingly assume any of the responsibilities that we have talked about this morning. It may be only one man among a congregation who stands up and stops false teaching. It may be, a man may be the only one who sees clearly that he has to make sacrifices for the good of his family, while everybody else around him tells him that he should be doing things differently. He may have to take a major step of faith that his wife is not ready to take with him. He will have years to discipline his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in which those children do not truly share his faith. And in any number of cases, a man may find himself, and will likely find himself, standing in the gap on the job, among his friends, and before the world. And he will find himself standing there alone. And if in doing that, he still is willing to take the responsibility on himself, then I believe God will look on him favorably for doing exactly what he was created to do. So, does that mean that everybody else is off the hook? Women and children just blame all of life's problems on men? No, not saying that. Not the point of this message. None of this up to this point has really been meant to talk to women and children about how you should behave. This is meant to talk to men about how we should think and behave. But now let me say this to the women and the children around us. As the men in your life fulfill these responsibilities, even in the smallest way, honor those men for fulfilling their God-given roles. I know that it is tempting to think that the best way to motivate men is to deprive them of respect until they've earned it. The Bible disagrees. The Bible puts godly men in a position of honor, and it gives clear commands to encourage one another. And I won't pretend that what I'm about to say is on the same level as the teachings of the Scriptures, but I will tell you, if my experience is even halfway correct, more men will respond positively to responsibility if they think they're honored for it than if they think they are dishonored for failing in it. So find ways to verbalize your respect to the men in your life who willfully and gladly assume responsibility and fulfill God's pattern for masculinity. Now, to the men, last thing I'll say this morning. Guys, some of us need to bow in repentance because we have not stood in our responsibilities. And so, actually, one more thing, one more caveat here. If you are standing near a man whom you think probably should respond to the invitation this morning, seriously, don't nudge him, don't push him, and don't sideways glance him, because it will defeat the whole point of this message, which is that he assumes the responsibility on himself. And so, guys, to you, if you need to now, assume that responsibility, whether for blame or just to take the courage that you need to make a step of faith, I'd invite you to come forward and talk to me about that while we stand together and sing this song.